Amen. I don't know how many of you have been following closely the story of the boys in Thailand who've been trapped in a cave, but the last 2 weeks, I feel like emotionally I'm on the ground there with them, and there's hardly an hour that passes where I don't think about what's going on with them, and it's so heartening to hear. Just before the worship service started, four boys had been delivered out of that cave alive. If you haven't had a chance to follow them, you don't know what I'm talking about. Just go to the news, find a web page, read it. Not now. I know that with phones we can do that now. We'll wait, but go check it out. Look into that story. Keep them all in prayer. Many of you may remember what happened August 5th, 2010. There were a group of 33 miners. They were in Chile, and they were in a gold mine that collapsed. And their only way out was closed in, and they were there a long time. And by God's grace, they were discovered, and they were delivered. And you can imagine that for these people, as they were in that cave, as they thought about what they really, really wanted, what they wanted most was to be delivered. And as you might remember the story, they found where they were in the cave. They drilled a hole through the mountain or whatever it was that they were in, and they built a special capsule that would house the men, and they pulled them up one at a time, one by one, from the depths, literally, the depths of the earth, 2,300 feet beneath the ground. If you would have asked any of them what they wanted, they would have told you that they wanted freedom. They wanted release. They wanted rescue. And the reality is that the world is very much like this. Our lives, when we were born into this world, it was like being born into a cave like that. We were shrouded in darkness, separated from God, and in and of our own selves, there's no hope for us. We needed someone to come and to rescue us. And so as I was thinking about this, the question occurred to me, If there could be anything in life that I want most, what would it be? And I pose that question to you. If there is anything in the world, if there could be anything in the world that you'd want most, what would it be? Now, as we come to this particular text, we remember the context. Jesus is a polarizing force. There are huge crowds that are following him. And we put up a map last time where you could see from all over Israel, people were streaming to Jesus. They were coming great distances to hear him preach. But mainly, more than hearing him preach, what they were really interested in was experiencing his healing power in their lives. It was watching others experience his healing power in their lives. They were attracted to these kinds of things. Yet there was another group that was also attracted to him, but not for good reasons, and these were the religious leaders. They were attracted to him because they wanted to find something where they could kind of put an end to him and the movement that he was leading in Israel. And we remember in the text that so many people were coming to him that Jesus then appointed 12 apostles. And he launched his ministry among the next generation. And what Jesus did in this case, and what I argued for last time, was in the appointment of the 12 apostles, Jesus was sending the message that he was reconstituting Israel around himself. The reaction of this was so great that his family came and they thought that he was out of his mind, and they wanted to pull him out of that situation. And the religious leaders at that particular moment decided that they had come to the conclusion about how Jesus was doing all of his great work, and they believed it was through the power of the devil. And you might remember in that text that we looked at that Jesus then made a pronouncement that that many blasphemies will be forgiven of men except this, and that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The religious leaders had decisively and definitively rejected Jesus, and as a result of that particular rejection, they had turned their backs on Jesus, and Jesus pronounced that upon them for that. So here we notice in this text that we see that another great crowd is gathered around Jesus. We see that in verse 1. It says that he began to teach beside the sea. He would sit in a boat and he would teach, and the people upon the shore would hear him. And there are certain sections around the Sea of Galilee that I'm told that if you speak from a boat and you project, your voice will project to thousands of people on the hillside going up from where the boat is located. And we notice here in verse 1 also that there was a very large crowd assembled. Some scholars will argue that this phrase is here in order to tell us that this was the biggest crowd that Jesus had yet. But when Jesus looked at the masses of people coming to listen to his message, he understood that not all of the people there who were hearing his message would take that message to heart and be changed. The message that Jesus shared through the form of a parable is relevant to every generation that has ever existed since the time of Jesus until now. And it is particularly relevant for our time and for our church. For Jesus describes in this text four kinds of lives. And the reality is that all four of these kinds of lives could be sitting here today. And certainly we know people who are represented by all four of these different kinds of lives that he speaks about. And so as he's there sitting in the boat, you can imagine perhaps a beautiful day like this. He's there in the boat and he's speaking, and people are going up the country, up the side slope of the hill there in the country where Jesus was. And then perhaps he looked over to one part and he saw a man, perhaps with a bag over his shoulder, and he was out in his field. Jesus understood something about farming. The village of Nazareth had about 200 people, the place where Jesus was from, and it was a farming village. And so Jesus understood these things. But you can imagine, you're there, you're sitting there amongst the crowd. Jesus is now teaching from the water, and he begins to describe a farmer who goes out and he throws seed, he casts seed in his field. He's got his bag over his shoulder and he's throwing the seed around almost extravagantly. The Judean countryside, or I'm sorry, the Galilean countryside was not all that conducive in most places for farming. The ground was hard. There were lots of rocks. And so farmers were very careful about the way that they did their farming, but Jesus describes this farmer as kind of extravagant. He takes his hand, he puts it in his bag, he begins to cast the seed, and as he casts the seed, some of it lands on a pathway, and all of a sudden, as soon as he throws the seed on the pathway, birds begin to swoop down and eat the seed. Have you ever perhaps gone to the beach, and you're there sitting there. Maybe you have a little bit of food. You have a bag in your hand. You have your chips there. You put your food next to you, and then all of a sudden, what swoops down? But a seagull. The seagull comes down, takes your food, flies away. Or maybe you've seen the seagull do that. Or perhaps you've been on the beach and you have something and you begin to throw it out there, and the seagulls just come down. Well, this is the kind of imagery. Perhaps you've gone out one day and you spent the day working on your yard, and you scattered the seed around your yard in the spring or maybe in the late fall, and you look out your window the next morning just to see how your seed is doing there on the ground, and then you notice hundreds of birds on your lawn eating up all the seed that you put down the day before. This is the kind of picture that you get that Jesus gives. This farmer's out there, seed is scattered, it lands, some lands on the path. He scatters still more, and it's not really visible to the eye, but he scatters seed in an area where there's topsoil. But below that topsoil is limestone. And the farmer doesn't know it, but this is going to present a problem later on when the seed begins to grow, because the root will start to form and go out of the seed, and it will hit the limestone below. And as it hits the limestone below, the seed will then push up, or the roots will push up out of the ground, the sun will scorch it, and very quickly, after sprouting up, it will die. The plant will die. He scatters more seed and then in other areas, and you have to remember that it's all been plowed. And he doesn't know the parts of the ground where there's been, where there are weeds underneath. He doesn't really know those things where the seeds of the weeds might be found. But he throws the seed and in those areas, and the seed begins to take root, and it finds its strength there in the ground, and it's being fed, and it has the sun giving it nutrients from above, and the plant begins to grow up. But at the same time, along with the plant, weeds also begin to grow up out of the ground, begin to choke out that plant, and the plant, after a long time, eventually dies. But all is not lost for this farmer, because he throws seed that lands on ground that is good. There's no limestone underneath. It's not hard like a path. And there's no seed of weeds in those places. And the seed goes into the ground, and it takes root, and it goes deep into the ground, and it's fed by the nutrients underneath and by the sun above and by water that God brings. And that seed explodes into life and produces a huge harvest, 30, 60, even 100 times what is planted. This is the story that Jesus begins to tell, and this parable. And afterward, the disciples came to him, and they wanted to know the meaning of this parable. And Jesus would tell them the meaning of the parable, but he also says something that I'm sure that as you read along with Troy, that gave you reason for pause, and maybe some of you had a question about this. In fact, it is one of the hardest two verses to understand in the entire Bible. I will say this before, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it would be wrong not to at least explain to some degree what Jesus means here. We notice in verses 11 and 12, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, remember the outside inside we talked about last week? Jesus was inside the house. His family was on the outside. True disciples are those who do the will of God. There are some who are on the inside, some who are on the outside. There's no middle ground in the kingdom. You're either in the kingdom or you're outside of the kingdom. And so he says again, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Is that not difficult? Certainly it's difficult. It's very unique in the scriptures. There's nothing really like this. Well, all I can say, just to give you a short answer to a big question, why would Jesus say this? You have to remember that it comes on the heels of when Jesus was rejected by the religious authorities. We spoke about this a moment ago. Jesus was doing his work. The religious leaders came to evaluate the things that he had done. And then he proclaimed to them, after they said that he was doing it through the power of the devil, many blasphemies will be forgiven of men except this, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What this was a pronouncement on them. They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had attributed the work of Jesus to Satan. God's judgment was now on them. And as a result of it, Jesus spoke in parables so that they would not understand. Serious stuff. Serious business, we have to say, as we look at this text together. Now let us continue on. And we're going to look at what Jesus meant. The disciples came later. They wanted to know what this parable was about. And so Jesus points out to us that the four soils represents four kinds of people. Four kinds of people. The first kind of person that he speaks about here are the disinterested. The seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is being cast far and wide. God has his servants who are there and they proclaim the gospel. And the seed of the Word of God falls on our lives. And there are some people, when they hear the Word of God, they are completely disinterested in it. In fact, we notice in verses 14 and 15, he says, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path. Where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Now, once again, we notice the Word of God is the seed. The sower are the ministers of God, or whoever God has who is now bringing forth the seed. And the bird is Satan. Satan comes down, the seed lands on this hard pathway. This is how he's describing this kind of person. The seed comes, it lands there, and Satan comes and snatches the Word of God away from them, and they're completely disinterested in the gospel. They are completely disinterested in being rescued from their situation. Think about those miners in the cave. Imagine if you were one of the miners in the cave, and you're waiting there, and I believe they waited 69 days before they were released. And you're there in the cave, but we're gonna change things up a little bit. We're gonna turn Jesus' parable, in a sense, into a parable of the cave, okay? So imagine you're born in this cave, and the cave is all that you've ever known. It is dark, it is dank, it is not filled with true beauty and true light. But this cave has become your home. You've been in that cave all of your life, and this is really all you've ever known. And then one day you're in the cave, and all of a sudden you begin to hear a strange noise, a noise unlike anything you have ever heard before. Not only are you in the cave, but you're in the cave with everybody else, and everybody's very curious about this noise that they hear. And then all of a sudden, you begin to see above you in the cave, this cave that you're trapped in, you begin to see above you the ground beginning to shake a little bit. The rock is beginning to loosen, and some of those rocks are beginning to fall on your head. And you're there, and then all of a sudden, you notice a drill bit pokes through. And then on the drill bit, there's something written on the drill bit. Trust in me, and you can get out of here. You can get out of the cave. And you see that, and for some people, they begin to see that. They begin to rejoice because it's the first time in their lives that they've ever seen real sunlight. The first person that Jesus is talking about, the seed that falls on the path, he's like the person at the bottom of the cave who sees the sunlight beginning to poke through, and he looks at it as an annoyance. He's enjoyed his life in darkness. He's enjoyed the kind of fake light that he's learned to provide. He's enjoyed the fact that his eyes have kind of adjusted to the way things they are as they are. And he sees that light, and he sees it as something that he dislikes. The light is coming through. It blinds his eyes. It awakens him to the idea that there might be something else, and he is perfectly happy the way things are. And so at that moment, he moves across the cave, and he goes to another place just so that he can stay away from the light and all the talk that's about it. In his heart, he resents it. He's disinterested in it. He wants nothing to do with it. Now, the interesting thing is that when Jesus was saying these things, he understood that there were people like that among the crowds who were listening to him. In fact, it's very possible that in any given church, in any given Sunday, there might be those who in their hearts are completely disinterested, but come and are part of the body for some other reason. Maybe it's a social reason. Maybe it has to do with family. Maybe it's with some expectation that they feel. But in Christ himself, in Christ's rescuing love, there is no foundational interest. There's just a desire to stay away. Jesus says that there are certain people like this. They are simply disinterested. They want nothing to do with it. John MacArthur puts it this way. His heart has never been softened by remorse, never broken up by conviction of sin, never cultivated by the smallest desire for anything good, pure, and holy. It's very interesting that of the groups that would have been around Jesus, none would have been more evident or showed more evidence of this than the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You can be very religious, yet be very lost. Jesus gives us another group of people here. These are those who make an emotional decision. It's kind of a fly-by-night decision. I don't know if you've ever seen a fly-by-night company. You go down the street, hey, looks like a new business is going in, and then 2 or 3 days later, the business is gone. We call that a fly-by-night company. There's some people who have a fly-by-night spiritual experience. Jesus says in verses 16 and 17, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. When we think about those men in the cave, when we think about ourselves in the cave, it's like a person who's in that cave and all of a sudden the rocks begin to fall above and the drill bit comes through and then we see a note attached to the end of the drill bit. Trust in me and I will deliver you. I will get you out of the cave. And that person reacts differently than the first person. They see the drill bit come through. They see the beauty of the sunshine radiating through the hole that has been now produced in the top of the cave. They begin to smell a new fragrance of oxygen. It begins to fill the cave, and they smell what they haven't smelled before. They begin to see what they haven't seen before, and now there's hope. There's hope that there's more than what they thought to their life, and so they're emotional. And they see the message and they write back, I trust in you. And they put that on the end of the drill bit as they take the drill bit back to the surface. They begin to think to themselves, I'm going to be rescued and I'm going to be taken into a wonderful place and I just can't wait for that. And they're full of tears. They're so happy about what's happening. They feel this kind of new life in them. They're excited about what's going on in their life. And then all of a sudden, the other guy in the other end of the cave, who's now moved away and trying to go back into the darkness and wants to get away from the new air that's being breathed into the cave, he begins to make fun of him and begins to malign him and begins to say, oh, you're not gonna actually go up there to the surface. There are a bunch of bigots up there. If you want to see real beauty, you're not going to find it there. It's here in the cave. After all, one in the hand is better than two in the bush. And they'll use all kinds of logic and they'll try to say to you, look, no, here is the place to be. This is what you've known all your life. How can you turn your back on your own friends and on your family? The person hears this over and over again. And at one point, there seemed to be a sign of life within them, but quickly, they take their stuff and they go to the other side of the cave where it is dark and it is dank and they live there. Remember hearing the story of John Lennon? Many of you know John Lennon from the Beatles. John Lennon, in the early 70s, was so popular that he couldn't go outside. And so he became a television addict. And all he would do all day long is watch television. And one of the things that he loved to do was watch preachers. And one of those was Billy Graham that he loved to watch. And in 1972, he actually sat down and he wrote a letter to one of these television preachers confessing the fact that he knew that his life was empty and that the pursuit of drugs was empty and he was looking for another way. In 1977, the movie Jesus of Nazareth was shown on television. John Lennon watched this movie, and after he saw it, he had a kind of life-changing, or so he thought, a life-changing experience. He began to tell his friends that he was born again. His wife, Yoko, was away at the time. She came home. She was very disturbed by this news from John Lennon. She took him to Tokyo and isolated him for some time. And during that time, instead of finding his treasure and his riches in Christ, he began to embrace New Age religion. And by the time he died in 1980, he had become a complete universalist, not trusting in Christ. Jesus is describing the kind of person that this one where the seed falls on the rocky ground, where it goes down, but it hits some resistance with the stone underneath and the root is exposed and the light shines and it kills the plant. He's describing those who hear the word of God, hear the message of the gospel, but then experience some resistance and some opposition. And as a result of it, they fold. And as a result of it, whatever growth was seen there dies away. You say, well, why did that happen? Because the power of life within was never really there. That's why it happened. It was just an emotional experience. Our faith is emotional, yes, but it is more than just an emotional experience. And so as we travel down the road a little bit further, as Jesus is telling this story, we notice now that we come to the next group of people that he deals with here in the text, and that is those who fade, those who simply just fade away. There is a sense within them that they cannot live for Christ because there are simply too many other things to live for. Jesus says this in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. This is the person who, if we were to think about it as a cave analogy, we have this person who's in the cave. They begin to make preparations. They hear those who are totally disinterested maybe mock them, maybe hear those who had this emotional experience but now rejected their hope of rescue. They're there in that cave, and they embrace it. They believe it, or they seem to. And they make all of their preparations, and they get their stuff together. But as they're about to make their way out of the cave and into the capsule, which will bring them freedom, all of a sudden, they notice on the wall a picture that they drew when they were a little child. Oh, it's such a beautiful picture. You know, if I leave this cave, I'm going to leave that picture. Or they're walking along and they see a water brook there that they've been drinking from all their life. And they say to themselves, if I leave this cave, I'm never going to drink from that water again. And I can't imagine what my life will be like. And so they remain and they think. And there are troubles that are associated with leaving the cave. They think to themselves, well, what if I go up and what if I hit something? Or what if the capsule is dashed? And what if I lose oxygen in the capsule? And they begin to say, is it really worth it? On the one hand, there are troubles that keep them from going. On the other hand, they begin to contemplate life there down at the bottom of the cave, and they just think that it is too good to give up on. And so they remain there, and they stay there. Yes, they got farther down the road, obviously, than the one who's disinterested. And farther down the road than the one who just had this emotional experience. They were ready to go. They were ready to get in that capsule. They were ready to be delivered. They were ready to trust in the one above who would send their rescue. But when it came down to it, when it came down to brass tacks, they did not want to give up on the things that they had in their world. Oh, we see this all the time. We have people who are born and raised within the church, and they hear the gospel all their life, but as they get a little bit older, and they seem as if they're part of the fellowship, they seem as if they know the Lord, but as they get a little bit older, certain troubles come into their life. And they say, well, you know what, I'll turn back to the Lord once I deal with this trouble. Once I deal with this obstacle, I'll turn to the Lord. Or perhaps they come to a place where there's a certain amount of prosperity, and there's a certain amount of enjoyment in things in life. And they say, well, if I turn to Christ and if I follow Christ and if I surrender my life to Him, that'll mean I'll have to give up on these things that I really love. The Christian faith couldn't possibly ask me to choose between these things that I love and Christ. But in that moment, they just have. They're like seed that grows up among the thorns, and the thorns grow up and they choke out the seed. And those seeds can be the trials of life. They can be the deceits of this life. The word there for deceit in the text is a word that can mean delight. It can be the delights of this world. They draw us away from Him. And so ultimately, we never come to a place where we fully surrender to Jesus. And so we live in the world and we're lost. Why is it that the world's delights snuff out the seeds' growth in our hearts and our lives? It is because these things can become our true delight and not Christ. And so we notice here the third one, and finally we are given the fourth one, and that is the seed that explodes to life. The seed that's in the good soil. And just would like to mention that that we know people like this man that I'm going to describe. And I'm going to describe one particular person. This is a person that was born into wealth, was born into privilege, who's lived his life in privilege, who's had everything that you could ever have, and he could have anything probably he'd want to have. But this man loves Jesus Christ. In fact, this man that I'm describing, if he wanted, he could tomorrow he could be in India. The next day he could be in China. He and his wife could be shopping in Paris the next day. But this isn't this man's desire. This man has told me in his life, he said, I've handled more money in 1 month than some people have handled in their entire life, but I don't care about it. What I care about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I care about is that people come to a true knowledge of Jesus, that their hearts will be changed. And I can tell you that this man's life has led to the profound change of countless people who have come to Jesus as a result of his witness. You see, what happened in that man, it's like the seed that falls on the good soil. The seed fell on the good soil and it explodes to life, and it exploded to life within that man. And so he cannot help but produce fruit. It is the result of what God has done. And doubts come, and trials come, and people mock and make fun of them. and prosperity comes, and nothing distracts him. Why is that? Because the seed of the gospel has been firmly planted within his life, and they cannot take his gaze off of his master, who is his true delight. He is like the one who is at the bottom of the cave, and he's in there, and it's dark, and it's dank. And all he longs for is something more, something better. Yes, he sees the pictures on the side of the cave. Yes, he sees the bubbling brook. Yes, he knows the smells. Yes, he has the sights. Yes, he sees the people around him. But he knows in his heart that there's something more. And then all of a sudden, that drill bit bores through the top of that cave. And it makes a hole large enough, and the capsule comes down. And he sees that capsule, and instead of waiting and hesitating and hedging, he gets into the capsule, and he trusts the ones who bore through, who went through all of the effort to make this rescue attempt possible. And he gets in the capsule, and then he goes to the top, and then he opens up the doors, and then he realizes that there is so much more out there than what he could ever experience in that dirty, dank cave. There is nothing like coming into the light of the love of Christ. And when you experience it, it doesn't matter what your economic place is. It doesn't matter what your educational place is. It doesn't matter any of those things. When you experience it, when you experience the power of Jesus Christ within you, there is something that says, I cannot turn back. I cannot turn away, but I must follow him. And I will follow him if it costs me everything. And I recognize that everything in this world is like the bottom of that ugly, dark, dank cave in comparison to the exquisite beauty and wonder of the living Christ. I want to ask you this morning, have you exited that cave? There's one who has sent a rescue for you. There's a capsule that has been sent. It was Jesus. We were hopeless. We were lost. We could not find our way out. The exit was closed. And so God made a way for you. Have you experienced it? And I'm not just talking about an emotional experience where one day you felt these good feelings. I'm talking about a total commitment of faith in the Christ who has rescued you, where you know the reality of what he has done, where you have committed yourself to the reality of what he has been done, when you have been changed by what he has done, because the mark of Christ's work in your life will be fruit, and you will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You see, it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon him who puts the seed in our life and it explodes into reality in our existence. Have you experienced that? Do you know that power? It only comes when you surrender to Jesus. Let's pray.